Let's come before God in prayer this morning. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being here. And as we look into your word this morning, some of this is a little hard to take. And we thank you for that. I mean, it's not easy to be uncomfortable, but we need to be. And knowing that you've given your word to us so that we might live rightly before you, we ask that you would teach us now and help us to understand what it is that you desire to take control of, that we would surrender it to you, that we would live the lives that you've called us and created us to be. Father, not only that we would experience your blessing, but that you would be glorified. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you have given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, join me at James chapter 3, starting at verse 1. James 3, 1. We're in a section of James's letter that we began back at James chapter 2, verse 1. James is focusing in this section, he's focusing on this truth that real faith in real time produces real love. Real faith in real time produces real love. What real faith looks like, can look like, in our relationships with others. And James has been giving us a series of teachings with examples for us to compare our lives to. What do our actions towards others tell us about our faith? Is our faith kind of a shallow faith of convenience or and culture? Or is it a deep faith coming from the core of who we are? What do our actions tell us about our faith? And here in chapter 3, James is going to focus on what comes out of our mouths, on our words, our speech in the real time of real life. Maybe you've heard this, but there was a little boy who was selling a lawnmower, and a Baptist pastor came along to buy it, Southern Baptist pastor, and he asked if it ran, and the little boy said, "Well, yes, sir." And the pastor, he began pulling that starter rope thing. You ever do that? After a bit, he said, "Son, this thing won't start." And the boy said, "That's because you got to cuss at it." The pastor said, "Son, I'm a Baptist pastor. I haven't cussed in 18 years. The boy said, "Keep pulling, it'll come back to you." Right? Now, what can our words tell us about what's going on in our hearts, right? Okay, let's read verses 1 and 2 out loud together. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Verses 1 and 2 focus on the problem of our tongue. Let's say that together. The problem of our tongue. And James begins with teachers, with a warning, not a condemnation, with a warning. Okay, let's agree that being a teacher is a good thing. All right? A lot of teachers here, right? Can you imagine starting off by saying, okay, being a teacher, James is condemning teachers. No, that's, whew, things would get launched in this direction. He's beginning with a warning here, right? In James's day, that there were Jews who were pursuing becoming rabbis, becoming teachers, because of the position, the clout, the recognition. It made them just look good. It gave them a standing in the community. And Christians wanted to become leaders in the church because it gave them a degree of recognition. Point being that they were concerned with the position and the effect, not the effect, the position, but not the effect that they were having on other people. Not a lot of changes in that over the years. But doesn't it seem like the teachers that we have learned the most from along the way are the ones that actually love to teach? Right? They genuinely care about their students and what it is that they're teaching. I mean, what makes a good teacher a good teacher isn't all the degrees that they have or the years of experience. It's the heart of the teacher. And so what's in the heart comes out in their words and in their actions, good and bad, that have an effect on us. Right? You know, the joke is that pastors only work an hour a week, right? And the reality is that getting up here to share on a Sunday morning is, at a minimum, a product of about 20 hours of work, of preparation, of meaningful, prayerful study, of coming to an intellectual understanding of the text, and then the process of thinking through how to present what's being taught by God's Word so that it makes a practical, applicable, real-life sense. And even more so than that, more than days is often weeks and sometimes a lifetime of God systematically and lovingly working to transform my stubborn will, my heart, into something that actually resembles what's being shared here. Right? So James is warning that those who teach are judged with a greater strictness, and they should be, because what they're teaching affects the lives of others. A teacher is responsible to speak the truth, to teach what God's Word says, even if it goes against our personal opinion, even if it exposes areas in our hearts where we struggle. Teachers are expected to teach the truth, to live the truth at the heart level. And then looking at verse 1 again, did you notice who James is warning? It's not just teachers. He says, my brothers. He goes on, James, we who teach, verse 2, we all stumble. So let's not miss this. What James is writing here, it applies to all of us. Not just those who may have more of an upfront formal role of a teacher. Parents teach children. Siblings teach siblings. Christians teach non-Christians what it means to be a Christian. And we have roles. We have roles at home, at work, at school, where we have influence, good or bad. We all have an influence on others, good or bad. James writes, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He's able to bridle his whole body. So we all stumble. That means that we all what? Sin. Well, we all stumble, right? In what we say, in our speech, what's coming out of our mouths. We all get tripped up by this. Which means that none of us is perfect. Not one of us is able to bridle or rein or control his whole body and how we're living. We all have a problem here. Which means that for all of us who teach, whether that's formal or otherwise, this is really, really serious stuff. Lives are at stake, our nation, our community, the church, our home, our families, generations, they're all at stake here. Wow. You ever wished you could take back your words? You know, anything ever slip out that shouldn't have. We all stumble. The tongue catches everyone, regardless of our position or desires or maturity. And so James is warning wannabe teachers, those that may be pretending they've got it all together, image and position being important to them, he's calling on the rest of us to think seriously, honestly about our lives. We're not perfect. We need to pay attention to what James is writing here. And then verses 3 to 5 focus on the influence of our tongues. Let's repeat that together. The influence of our tongues. Let's read these verses. We'll come back, then we'll unpack what James is writing here. But let's read them, get them in our minds. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Example of influence number one is what? It's the bit in the mouth of a horse, of course, right? A harness. It goes over a horse's head. Harness has a noseband, a brow band, attaches to the reins, and this bit, which is maybe a few straps of leather, a unique shaped piece of metal, goes in the horse's mouth, the purpose of which is to restrain or to guide the horse, right? Some of you have horses, okay? So, you get this, right? Large animal, small bit, pull the reins, the horse turns. The horse may not always want to go that way, but ultimately where the head goes, the body has to follow, right? In a similar way, the tongue can guide the direction of a person's life. Example number two, of influence number two, is the rudder of a ship. Anybody know, next picture, anybody know what ship this is? Okay, the guy with the answers in the back. Yes. KMS Bismarck, right? Might have fooled you because it's a colorized picture, but yeah. Commissioned by the Nazis, right? August 24th, 1940. She had a displacement of 51,000 tons, which means she was really, really big. She could reach knots, speed of about 30 knots, which meant she was really fast. She had 8 15-inch guns, which meant she was really, really powerful, right? On May 18th, 1941, the Bismarck and the heavy cruiser Prince Eugene made their break into the North Atlantic. You familiar with this story? This is huge history. And their goal was to wreak havoc on convoys carrying supplies to England and draw as many British ships as they could out away from their patrols. And so if these two ships got into the North Atlantic, it would have just totally decimated the British war effort at the time. And so the British, they sent every ship that they had and aircraft they had out there to hunt down the Bismarck and to sink her. And so on May 24th, the HMS British ship Hood took on the Bismarck. Right, now we got a picture of the Hood here, right? The battlecruiser Hood was the symbol of British naval power. She was the flagship of the British Atlantic Fleet's battlecruiser squadron. She was known as the Mighty Hood. She was the longest, heaviest, and fastest armored ship in the British fleet. If any ship could sink the Bismarck, the Hood could, all right? And so the battle lasted 20 minutes. And during that battle, one 15-inch shell from the Bismarck struck the Hood. She exploded. She sank in 3 minutes. Only three of 1,400 crew members survived. The effect on the British was devastating. So this ship, the Bismarck, seemed invincible. After days of pursuit and skirmishes, what finally did the Bismarck in was one last-minute, almost in darkness, miracle hit by a single torpedo that jammed the Bismarck's rudder and its steering gear. So that after she was hit, she could only steer in a circle, and that circle was in the general direction of the British fleet. She became a sitting duck, right? The British fired almost 2,900 shells at the Bismarck. Imagine getting hit with those and finally finished her off with torpedoes. James is talking about the merchant ships of his day, driven by the power of the wind, manned, complex, impressive, the Bismarcks of the day, and all that turned by this tiny, teeny little rudder. In a similar way, the course of a person's life can be influenced by the tongue. Okay? James, verse 5, he says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Point being, the tongue is small, but it has great influence. Right? Then going on in verse 5, James's next set of examples focus on the destructiveness of the tongue. Let's repeat that together. The destructiveness of the tongue. Right? And let's read these verses together. "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Luciano Mares, Fort Sumter, New Mexico. He had a small mouse problem, pun intended. Right? It seems he caught this mouse and he was trying to get rid of it. So Maurice, who was interviewed in his motel room after all this, Maurice said, "I had some leaves that were burning outside, a pile of leaves, so I threw the mouse into the fire." And then Maurice watched in horror as the mouse that's now on fire ran back into the house. Just underneath the window from where these flames shot out, spread, and destroyed the entire house, right? More serious than that is what's been going on in Mariposa this last week. You all see the smoke from where we are, right? Last Sunday afternoon, so a week ago, what they figured was a small unattended campfire turned into this blaze that threatened 800 homes. About 1,000 people were evacuated, burned about 1,700 acres, brought about 2,000 firemen from around the state to fight. That cost a little over $5.5 million. just from a small little campfire. You ever driven through an area that's been affected by a forest fire? Man, acres and acres of just charred grass or trees, it's all black because of what? One single spark. Congregations, families, places we work can be like that, yes? When gossip gets out of control, there's backbiting or nasty things get said, people get shredded either up front, face to face, or behind their backs. Loose lips, unrestrained tongues. Right. You been there? James says that the tongue, burning its path of destruction, is a world of unrighteousness, ungodliness. It's like all the evil in the world is wrapped up in that tiny little thing in our mouths. Anger, lust, bitterness, resentment, hatred, greed, malice, jealousy. It's hard to think of a sin that doesn't somehow involve the tongue. And notice three things about the tongue's world of unrighteousness. First, it defiles the entire body. The Greek word for body here is soma. It has the idea of everything that we are, mind, body, soul. All of who we are is connected to what's coming out of our mouths. And second, it defiles the course of our lives. There was a woman who was vacationing with some friends, and she just happened to wander into one of those jewelry stores in Beverly Hills, right, where she found this exquisite diamond necklace that only cost $10,000. And not wanting to buy it without checking with her husband, she texted her husband about purchasing the necklace and the price of it, and his response that came back was, no, price too high. Unfortunately, he left out the comma, right? No, comma, price. So it's no, price too high. So she went ahead and bought it, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never what? Hurt me. And James is saying, that's a lie. If we're told, you're a failure. You're stupid. Or you'll never amount to much. You don't have what it takes. You know, when you were born, you were so ugly that the doctor slapped your mother. You know, if we're told that often enough, you know, at the right time, we start to believe that. Words affect how we look at ourselves, and then they affect our actions. Words can be devastating, can radically change the course of our lives. Right? And then third, notice that that defilement is ignited by the fires of hell. The Greek word here for hell is Gehenna. It's not the word Sheol or the Greek Hades, which are words that mean hell, which talk about the actual location of hell, the place of the dead. Gehenna was the Jerusalem city dump. It was located in the valley of Hinnom. Kind of sounds the same, Gehenna, Hinnom, right? And so all the putrefying waste, the filth, whatever defiled that holy city was thrown there. All that was burned. Dead bodies, ceremonially unclean, the dead were thrown there. The god Molech was worshipped there, with the pagan rites of children being burned alive. Gehenna was this continual stinking fire that never went out. And so Gehenna is visual. The people of Jerusalem, they use that term Gehenna as an expression for hell because they could see it and they could smell it, and it just looked like hell. A place one would never want to exist for one day or for eternity. And James's point is that the destructiveness of our tongues is that tongue can be set in motion by the worst evil crud of this world. That ongoing evil unleashed by the tongue is hugely destructive in our lives and others around us. It comes straight from the pit of hell. And James' second point here is about our tongue's destructiveness, is about how difficult it is to control our tongue. Now, we can tame beasts and birds and reptiles and fish and on. The tongue is worse than all the feral cats that are running around in Merced. You know, they can be caught, right? Tamed. Barbecued. But James writes that no human being can tame the tongue. We left our own power, will, and efforts, with wisdom, and working. We'll never be able to tame the tongue. We cannot adequately or completely control it. David writes in Psalm 39, if you get the point of what he's talking about there, is he was trying to keep his mouth shut, Psalm 39. But the more he tried that, the more stressed out he became, the more he was burning up inside, until finally what was inside came out, words that never should have been spoken. You ever experienced that? I'm not going to say anything, then boom, something comes out. So James is writing that our tongues are restless, they're literally unstable, they're like a drunk weaving and wandering, staggering out of control, they're full of poison. That poison is destructive, it's incapacitating, it's death. Bottom line, the tongue is out of control. It is unrestrained, deadly destructiveness coming from the pit of hell. And then James focuses on the inconsistency of our tongue. Let's say that together. The inconsistency of our tongue. Let's read verses 9 to 12 together. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Some of you are not there yet. Sorry. Is it? Yeah, is it, you got something. I don't know, but... Man, I don't know, maybe we're getting a little bit, like, I'm not sure if I really want to have, you know, but this is God's word. It's okay. Let's try it again. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Man, that is too close to home. Happens more than often. I'm driving along and I'm listening to like a CD or something, and music that's like taking me to this side of heaven. You know what I'm saying about this is just presence of God stuff, and the volume is up so loud that I'm actually threatening the guy with the 4x4 truck with the big woofers, okay? You know what I'm saying? And so I'm praising God at the top of my lungs. It's just like pure worship. And some jerk who has gotten his license off of the internet, who's texting the whole dictionary, right, cuts me off, and he switches lanes right in front of me without signaling and without even looking, and from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, okay? You ever been there? Be honest, all right? Yeah, it happens. Okay, we all stumble, right? We all stumble, right? And sometimes that stumbling, sometimes it takes, it's, you know, Sunday, there's a Sunday afternoon critique of what went on in church, or maybe it happens after a Bible study or time of prayer. Chuck Swindoll shares this illustration. He says, after a long Sunday morning service, a family sat down to eat lunch. The father bowed his head and led the children in the blessing. He thanked the Lord for the food, for the day, for their home. Shortly after saying amen, he proceeded to fuss about the preacher, the church, his job. Nothing but complaints poured from his lips. And following all that, his little daughter tapped him on the shoulder and said, Daddy, did God hear you when you said the blessing? Switching to theological authority, Dad answered, Yes, darling, he did. Well, asked his daughter, did God hear you when you fussed right after you prayed? Well, yes, honey, I suppose he did. Then, Daddy, she said, which one did God believe? I mean, we all stumble, right? Yeah, I got to say, you know, I am just as much in process with this as everyone else here. All right, let's. Well, you know that. I mean, just ask my kids; they'll tell you this. We all stumble, all right? One minute we are speaking so lovingly to our wives or our husbands or something, God's creation and gift to us. The next minute we're speaking words of anger. We speak kindly to our children, God's creation and blessing to us, and then the next minute we're talking harshly at them. And we clean up our speech for our siblings in church, and then we go to work and we swear with the best of them. We gossip, we tear others down. The tongue is amazingly unique. It has the ability to both praise God and to curse God. And seemingly, it can flip from one to the other with great ease. And so James asks, he said, well, how can this be? Now, one minute we're praising God, and the next minute we're shredding His creation, slicing and dicing people that God has created in His image, which is akin to this slicing and dicing and shredding God, His creation, His people, His image. There's a disconnect here. And James gives us four examples from nature, starting in verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Answer, no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Answer, no. Or a grapevine produce figs? Answer, no. Can a salt pond yield fresh water? Of course not. See what James is getting at here? The source determines the flow. The nature of the tree determines the type of fruit. Someone flip-flopping, talking out of both sides of their mouth, is only demonstrating what's going on in their heart. inconsistency really demonstrates consistency? This is a very serious question. The tongue is influential. It's destructive. It's untamable. It's even able to curse God. What are we producing with our tongues? If there's an inconsistency, it means that there's a consistent disconnect between what we say we believe and what's actually going on at the heart level, at the core of who we are. There were some scribes and Pharisees. They come up from Jerusalem, and they were going on and on. They come up and they were going on and on about Jesus' disciples and how Jesus' disciples were breaking the religious traditions. And these are religious teachers of God's law that, for the most part, theologically and doctrinally, these guys were right on. They were meticulous in their doing of what they did to keep right with God. And they were adamant in their teaching of what others needed to do to keep themselves also right with God. So here they are. They're up from Jerusalem, and they're questioning Jesus about what his disciples are doing. How the disciples are living out their relationship with God versus how the Pharisees and scribes are living out their relationship with God. And Jesus just nails these guys. He calls them hypocrites. He points out to them how their traditions are more important to them than God's word. And he calls them blind guides who are leading the blind, who are leading their followers into a pit, into their own destruction. And in the midst of this exchange, Jesus makes this statement for the people that are listening to all this. Jesus says this. He says, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a person." Meaning great theology and doctrine and righteous actions, those are all important. But what comes out of the mouth demonstrates where that person really is in their relationship with God. And then Jesus goes on. He says, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's expelled. Okay, we don't need illustrations. We get that. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that defiles a person, meaning it defines their true relationship with God. For out of the mouth come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Point being that we can claim to have our act right with God, but our words, when we stumble, and we do, our words will reveal what's really going on in our hearts. They defile us. In processing what James is teaching here, okay, thinking about what's coming out of our mouths and what that says about our hearts and how all that affects others around us, there are two statements in here that James makes that would be really easy to kind of just skip by, which would be a shame, because those two statements open up huge possibilities for us. And the first is this. It comes in chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, "My brothers, these things ought not be so." That is a hugely encouraging statement. It doesn't have to be this way. As messed up as all this is, as much as we're all stumbling around, we're all getting tripped up by this, it doesn't have to be this way. I mean, there is another way. Isn't that encouraging? James's teaching isn't about laying a guilt trip on us about what we already know is true. James is talking to fellow brothers in Christ and sisters, we all stumble in this, who desire to rise above this. And isn't that us today, right? I mean, way too many times we wanted to have a do-over on some epic failure coming out of our mouth, something we've said, who realize that, you know, there's a disconnect in our faith, and we need the encouragement of what James is saying. It doesn't have to be this way. James is giving us an opportunity to ask ourselves, just where is this inconsistency in my speech coming from? To consider what our tongue reveals about our hearts, about our faith, about what's really going on in our relationship with God. Put simply, James is offering us a moment of truth. Stop. Think about this. James writes that the tongue defiles. It shows us at the heart level, if we're focused on ourselves, justifying and defending and evading, trying to deal with our relationship with others and God on our terms, or on God's terms. And James writes that the source of all that is the pit of hell, demonic activity. It's bent on producing disorder and evil, what ought not to be going on in our hearts. It's not of God. So, I mean, if we've got all that going on in our heart, we need to stop being so arrogant and to stop letting Satan do a number on us, stop ignoring what's really going on, and be honest. And we need to accept God's truth about the condition of our hearts. We got a problem. Which is another hugely encouraging thing in what James writes. Look at verse 8. James writes, "No human can tame the tongue." We can't, but God can. Who can? God. So we need to surrender our attempts at self-controlling our tongues. Meaning in a moment of truth that James is offering us, we need to be honest. We've got to be honest about our own inability. Controlling our tongue isn't going to happen just because we simply try harder. We've done that with obvious results. Controlling our tongue is not going to happen as a result of some Bible study or some self-help program or a book or something, as useful as all those may be. Ultimately, control of the tongue only comes as we surrender the core of who we are to God. Okay, this is a spiritual issue of heaven and hell proportions. That's the way James frames it. It's a battle waged at the level of our hearts that requires our total surrender to God. Which is where the rubber meets the road of real life, where all these things that James has been describing about the tongue and break into how we behave in our relationships with others, unleashing the unrestrained influence and destructiveness of the tongue. When our words, what comes from our heart surrender to God, when we're from the heart trusting God with everything that we are, He will produce from within us words with no sinful stuff coming from the pit of hell, no selfish motivation, no competitiveness, but words that promote peace, that are seasoned with gentleness and consideration and compassion and mercy and sincerity and love. Producing what can only come from the activity of God within us. And so rather than disorder and every evil thing, rather righteousness is produced. And people are even drawn closer to God. There's a visual on this. You remember Isaiah chapter 6? Remember this? Consider the context in which, consider this in the context of what James is writing about. Isaiah before the throne of God, remember this? Right? The angels are singing, the temple is trembling all the way down to the foundations, the whole place is filled with the presence of God. And Isaiah is in this throne room, and Isaiah says, "There is absolutely no hope for me. And I'm doomed, because every word that's passing out of my lips is sinful. And I'm living among a people whose every word is sinful." Notice the emphasis on word, tongue. "And yet, with my own eyes, I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty." An angel comes to Isaiah and touches his mouth as this live coal, which signifies the forgiveness of Isaiah's sin, purifying him from the lips on down to the heart before God. And then, only then, is Isaiah ready to go out and to serve God, to speak, to be used as God's messenger. And that's what you and I need this morning. James' moment of truth, honesty about ourselves before God. We are in need of cleansing from our tongues all the way down to our hearts. We need the touch of God on our mouths and on our lives so that what we say will be a blessing to others and not a curse. God gives us a choice. He invites us to let Him touch our lives, to purify us, to sanctify us, and to do His work in our hearts. James's point in this section of his letter, real faith in real time produces real love. You know, I was reading about Florence Nightingale. Remember Florence? Anybody know her? No, a long time ago. Sorry. She was a British nurse, right, in the 19th century. And at a time that the military medical hospitals, camps were really unsanitary. And so Florence Nightingale fought hard to make them better, which means that a whole lot of people didn't like her, right? The doctors thought she was attacking them. They told her she's not welcome there. Even her own mother and sister criticized her. There were attitudes and circumstances that would lead a lot of people to just throw in the towel and give up. But Queen Victoria was one of her biggest supporters. And the Queen just kept encouraging Florence. She said things like this, quote, "You're a hero of the British people." Imagine hearing that. No wonder the soldiers love you so much. Keep up what you're doing. Don't give up. Let me know if there's any way I can help. And later, Florence Nightingale talked about how much the Queen's encouragement meant to her, how it gave her the strength to go on. See, we don't have to be a queen to be an encouragement to make a difference in someone else's life. The very words we say can make a significant difference in someone else's life. The tongue is influential. This is positive. You can be influenced for good. The tongue is powerful. That power doesn't have to be destructive. It can be used to strengthen and uplift and encourage. Rather than cursing God or cursing people that God has created, we have the opportunity to sow seeds of righteousness, to lead people closer to God, to encourage them to go deeper in their relationship with God, to hang in there faithfully and to trust God. And what James is saying about our tongue should alert us to great opportunity. Right? It only takes a spark to get a fire going. There's another oldie for us, right? But it could be a good thing. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for what is a call to a moment of honesty here. We need to be honest before you. We all stumble. And that shows us there's a disconnect. As much as we would desire to be the people that you have created us and called us to be, there's still parts of our lives that need to be surrendered to you. And God, we'd like you to use our tongues to be encouragements, to be influences for good, to lift up and strengthen others and help them, help each other to walk closer to you. To be those instruments of powerful godly influence in our families and homes, relationships, workplaces. But we got this stumbling thing that we're dealing with. And so, God, I just, you know, maybe, I don't know, just between you and God this morning as you're thinking through what James is saying for yourself, maybe you might ask God something like this. You know, God, I know I'm going to trip over this week. Something's going to come out. Would you show me what that's saying about my relationship with you? Would you show me what I need to surrender to you? And then, God, help me to surrender it, to let go of it, to give you control of my life. So that what's coming out of my heart is going to be something that you're producing. God, when I stumble, rather than that being a victory for Satan, for my adversary, God, may I surrender that to you. Know your forgiveness. And God, may you gain greater control of my life. Wow. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. And we pray that you would indeed have that kind of control over our lives. Greater transforming control. God, that you would produce in us and through us what you desire to do in us, and that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.